Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, then this is a time when you can call in and ask any question that's on your mind. You may be a Christian with questions about your own faith, or you may be not a Christian and have curiosity about the Christian faith. Maybe you're a non-Christian and believes that the Christian faith just doesn't make any sense, and or believing in the Bible just doesn't make sense, and you'd like to tell us why. I think it makes sense. I think it makes perfectly good sense. In fact, as I look at the evidence, I can't think of any other faith that makes anywhere near as much sense, but I realize that there are people who have entirely an opposite viewpoint. And so we open these phone lines up every day for an hour to talk to you. If you disagree with the host or if you don't disagree but you have a question and you'd like to raise it, the number to call. And we have all our lines open right now, so let me give you this number. You can get right through. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, for those who may be listening down in Southern California, and this particular broadcast does not air on any station in Southern California. We do have a morning program that does on another on stations down there. But, of course, we have people listening on the Internet who are listening from all over the country, including Southern California. And if you're in the Southern California area, you may be interested in knowing that I'm going to be giving a talk this Saturday in Temecula. That's in Riverside County. In Temecula, Saturday night, 7 o'clock, and this talk will be about the three views of hell. Many of you have known and have heard over the years that I'm working on a book by that title and on that subject. Everyone wants to know how far along I am. Not very far, I have to say. I'm continually reading more because the subject is really so fascinating. And I'm really wanting to see all of the biblical arguments available for each of the views because, as I did with the book Revelation 4 Views, I want to be able to present the very best arguments biblically and philosophically for all the views. And so when I say all the views, sometimes people don't know what the different views are because there's a book out that's been out for years called Four Views on Hell, and the editor didn't seem to know what the views available are because he had four authors. Three of them held the traditional view. To me, that's only one view. And one took another view, which was Clark Pinnock, who was taking the annihilationist view in that book. But the other views were all the traditional view of eternal torment. They just differed from each other in small ways. But there are three very distinctive views of hell. And, of course, one of them is the traditional view, where people who die and are lost after the judgment will be subjected to eternal torment forever and ever in hell. The other views believe that hell is not eternal, not endless, that is to say. The word eternal is a word in the Greek that is interpreted lots of different ways, in, both in our translations and in the Greek language. But they don't believe that hell is endless. They believe that hell has a purpose. They say that if hell, in fact, is endless, then it is purposeless. That is, the only purpose that could be imagined for it would be vindictiveness. You know, it doesn't accomplish anything except to punish people endlessly with no end in sight. And with no end in sight, then, of course, it is argued that there's no purpose in it. And so the different views of hell have different views of what the purpose of hell is. One view is that hell is intended to purify and bring people to faith so that they could possibly be saved even after they've gone there. Another view is that hell is a place to get rid once and for all of all sin and annihilate all who are unrepentant so that they don't exist anymore. Not that they suffer forever, but that they just don't exist. And their non-existence would be then the thing that solves, I mean, the purpose of hell then would be to get rid of sin once and for all from the universe, from God's creation. And these various views actually do have scriptural support. You may have heard of the annihilationist view from groups that you might disagree with on other points, maybe the Seventh-day Adventists or even the Jehovah's Witnesses. They hold the annihilationist view. But there's many evangelicals who have held the annihilationist view as well. And one no less prominent than F.F. Bruce in his lifetime suggested that evangelicals ought to seriously consider annihilationism also. And there are other great theologians who have taken that position. And also the view that hell is a place where people are brought into reconciliation with God and restored to God. That view has been held by many, many evangelicals throughout the church history, and actually is held by many today. So we've got three views of hell that all have some scriptural support. And that's the subject I'll be talking about this Saturday night. If you are near Temecula, this is, of course, open to all our listeners. It costs nothing to be there. In fact, it's in a home. It's a home gathering. And the information about that meeting can be found at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. And that's under the link there that says it says announcements. And another thing you'll find there, and then I'm going to go to the phones, is tonight. Tonight I'm speaking, conducting an open discussion, open Bible discussion, in a home in Aptos. Those of you in the Santa Cruz area who listen may already know about this meeting. You may have been to it before or not. But it's a wonderful time of fellowship with some serious-minded Christian people discussing any number of biblical issues that they want to bring up. That's at 7 o'clock tonight in a home in Aptos. Now, if you're interested in that, you can find details also about that at thenarrowpath.com. And at the announcements link. So, whether you're in the central coast of California or Southern California, you may be interested in one of those gatherings. One of them's tonight. That's in the Santa Cruz area. The other one is this Saturday in Southern California. Let's talk to Rick from Round Rock, Texas, first of all, today. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hey, it's Craig.
I'm sorry. Did I say Rick? Rick is our next caller. Rick, my apologies. We're going to get to you next. Yeah, Craig, sorry.
Somebody heard my name wrong. Hey, have you ever read a book called Blood Brothers?
No, I have not. Who wrote it? And what's it about?
It's by this Christian. I don't know if he's a preacher or a priest. His name is Elias Chakour. And
nope.
He kind of tells about his experience growing up in Israel in the whole 1946 to 48 period. You know, being part of like a Christian Palestinian family, and about the whole Zionist movement, and you know, basically the physical force that was used, and just a lot of things that Christians don't normally get exposed to, you know.
American Christians don't. Yeah.
American Christians, that's to say, the whole debate, you know, even amongst people that might not necessarily, you know, agree with Israel owns the land kind of thing. But it's just a really good read. That's pretty much all I wanted to do, is just kind of encourage people to check that book out.
Okay, I've never heard of it. It's called Blood Brothers. It's available through ordinary booksellers?
I'm looking at Amazon right now.
And the author's name is what?
Elias. And last name is Chakour, Chacour.
Okay, so you liked it enough to recommend it to everybody.
Yeah. It's a quick read, you know, and he writes really well, and he just kind of presents a different perspective on that whole time period of history, you know, from a Christian Palestinian's view, you know.
Yeah, I like to see different perspectives on things. So
I thought you would. All right.
Okay. Thank you, Craig. Good talking to you.
You too. Bye.
Okay. Bye now. Okay. Now we're going to talk to Rick, and Rick's calling from Las Vegas, and we have lines open for you also. If you're interested, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. You got a question or disagreement with the host, call me at 1-800-438-5090. Rick, welcome.
Hello.
Hello.
Yeah, I thought maybe I lost you there for a minute. I think that's very interesting that you're composing this book on the subject of hell. And one thing you mentioned that was kind of piqued a little bit of extra interest when you mentioned that the possibility of hell with an end I think the Catholic Church preaches something to that effect called purgatory. I don't know. I'm sure you're well aware of that term and how it fits into overall theology and philosophy.
Yeah. But I'm well aware of the doctrine of purgatory. It's not the same as any of the doctrines of hell, because the Catholic Church does believe in the traditional doctrine of eternal torment. But what they do believe, they do believe there are some people who, when they die, are not bad enough really to go to hell. But they're not good enough, not good enough to go to heaven either. So they have to go somewhere in between, and there they will experience some purging. That's what the word purgatory comes from, is purging.
Yeah.
They will experience some purging. I don't know if they picture it as being with fire or by what means, but they believe that all the people who go to purgatory eventually will be going to heaven. So, purgatory is sort of the annex of heaven where people go who aren't quite ready for heaven, but they'll never be ready for hell. So the people in purgatory, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, will never go to hell, but there is a hell. And according to their doctrine of hell, it's pretty much the same as the Protestant doctrine of hell, I think, that it's an eternal torment place. And therefore, it's what we'd call the traditional view. Now, the Bible doesn't necessarily say anything about purgatory. There's no teaching about purgatory in the Bible. So Protestants generally don't believe in it.
I don't know. I think maybe approaching it from a philosophical or maybe even from a medical point of view, it seems like a nice thing to do, for lack of a better analogy, especially people, I think, that consume themselves with self-destruction, like suicide. I don't think people that are healthy mentally are going to approach the end of life in that manner. I think that people... often is said in philosophical circles that sometimes we create our own heaven and hell to some extent here on earth. When we're disobedient to God's will and we find ourselves in the throes of all kinds of temporal torment, whether it's jail, capital punishment, what have you.
there's all kinds of trouble that our sins cause for us on earth often. Though not always. Some people live very sinful lives and seem to escape most all the consequences until they die. But everyone dies. Even righteous people die. I do believe that the Bible clearly says there's a consequence after this life for people's choices. And there will definitely be people who go to hell. And hell is not a good place to go. Hell's a terrible place that everyone should want to avoid. The question is, what is hell? What's it like? Is it, how long does it last? Does it last forever and ever, or does it last for a while and then it accomplishes something? And that's what the three views would dispute among themselves.
Yeah. How does that interplay, if at all, with a term or the thing called the rapture? Now, I don't know.
Well, it's not related. It's not related to the rapture. The rapture is the word rapture refers to the catching up of the saints at the coming of Christ. So when Jesus comes back, he will catch up his people, both the dead who have died in Christ and the living who are still alive in Christ. He'll catch them up to meet him in the air, and thus we will ever be with him. None of those people who are raptured will ever go to hell. But there will be a general judgment after that, and those who do come out badly in the judgment, those who are condemned, they will be cast into hell. But the question again is, what's their experience, for example, years later there?
Yeah. One thing that kind of confuses me, I won't take up too much more of your time. I know people are waiting. The thing that kind of confuses me sometimes, and I may be taking a lot out of context, but it says, you know, that if we commit, like, in the Catholic terminology, a mortal sin, and you do penance, and et cetera, et cetera, and I think somewhere in the biblical reading or terminology, it says, and God will forget our sins as far as he east from the west, something to that effect.
Yes, Psalm 103 says that.
I'm sorry?
Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Yeah.
Okay, and then, but then on the other hand, and well, maybe this is effective for people who don't try to get right with God, that that in the general sorry, I'm losing it. When we are judged, the general judgment, if we don't get ourselves right with God in this life, then even the most trivial negative thoughts will be more or less, if you pardon the expression, broadcast throughout the universe. That's a bad way to look at it, but maybe you can enlighten me on those two issues.
Well, the Bible says that every idle word that a man shall speak, he'll give account of it in the day of judgment. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 12. And now the idea that that'll be broadcast and everyone will, you know, watch everything you ever did wrong. Some of that imagery may come from a cartoon tracts written by a guy named Jack Chick, which many of us have seen, where a person at the end of his, at the judgment day, it's like there's a big screen in heaven, high def, I'm sure. And it plays the, you know, film of your whole life, and you see all your embarrassing things. Well, I'm not really sure that's how we're supposed to picture it. I mean, obviously, that's what, that's one man's interpretation of it. It seems to me that, you know, if everybody was going to be watching every detail of everyone, of every sinner's life, that would be sort of like a pornography fest, wouldn't it, in many cases? Honestly, I mean, it doesn't sound very edifying. Yeah, it doesn't sound very edifying. I think that if God wishes to bring people's sins against them, he can do so without the big screen.
Yeah, well, that's true.
All right.
Well, thank you very much for your time and your patience. And you have a wonderful show, and please continue.
Okay, Rick. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Okay, we'll talk next to Michael from Seattle, Washington. And we have lines open right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My name's Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and we can talk to you in the coming hour, about 40 minutes left, so give me a call. We'll have time to talk to you if you call early enough. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for taking my call. I have a question about the church that, well, a couple of churches that I've been attending. One church did not even offer a time to go forward, an altar call, and that seemed quite normal for them. Then the church I've been kind of attending right now, it's, you know, they want you to go forward at each message, and they almost say that, you know, if you don't go forward once a month, you're not saved. It just seems like they almost put a guilt on you that you don't go forward. So I'm just kind of, you know, too... separate.
Yeah, different churches have different traditions about altar calls, and there's no such thing as an altar call anywhere in the Bible, so we can't say that a church is, you know, biblically required to have one or not have one. I think that there are many, I know a friend of mine who grew up in a certain kind of church told me that he didn't feel at home in a church where there wasn't an altar in front. That is, it means a sort of a bench where people can kneel. Because he was accustomed to going up and kneeling and praying and doing business with God every time he went to church. And he liked to have an altar there to go up at the end of the church and, you know, to kind of, I guess, seal up the things that God was doing in him and speaking to him through the service. Now, I've never been in a church like that, but it sounds like you're in one a little like that, where the altar is a place for Christians to go and renew their, you know, their commitment or whatever.
Yeah, and it seems like they're trying to push it on you, and you almost feel guilty that you don't. So then you wonder if you got.
On the other hand, there are churches that never have altar calls at all, and again, there's no altar calls in the Bible, so certainly one cannot argue that the Bible teaches that a church should have an altar call. In many churches, that's just the evangelistic device to get people to come forward and confess that they're Christians. Obviously, very famous crusade evangelists do this too. They have altar calls, which are a way of, as they say it, you know, to publicly confess your faith in Christ. That is when you're being converted, when you want to come to Christ and you're not a Christian, you're coming to Christ. Many people feel that an altar call is the, you know, the best way for a person to transition from being a non-Christian to being a Christian. And I was actually raised in a church that had altar calls every single service. And these were not really expected to be for Christians who go down and just renew their vows, although you could go forward. It was understood. You could go forward and recommit yourself to Christ. But the idea was the altar call was an opportunity for any non-Christian who may have come to church to make a decision to become a Christian and to say so by coming forward. Now, again, there's nothing like this in the Bible. For one thing, in the Bible, the church service was not directed toward non-Christians. The church service was directed toward Christians. The church is a fellowship of believers in Christ. It's a place where body ministry was to be taking place. It was not a place of evangelism. In the early church, evangelism was done out in the world, where the people were, where the non-Christians were. If people became Christians, they were baptized, and then they became part of the church. So, of course, there would be no occasion, it seems to me, for the churches in their normal services to be giving altar calls for sinners to come forward. But we live in a time where many people think differently about church than they did in the first century. And church is more like just a place which is, you know, anyone's invited, whether they're saved or not. And I'm not sure why the unsaved go there, unless they're going there to become Christians. But sometimes they go there just to, you know, be encouraged or to feel good by a good music, or if there's good music there, or a good little talk, inspirational talk or something. But that's not what the church is, in my opinion. I believe the church is a gathering of believers. And in a gathering of believers, you don't really have to have an altar for people to come accept Christ, because believers have already come to Christ. On the other hand, there's nothing wrong with having an altar where anyone who wishes, if they like to pray on their knees at an altar, they can go there. I used to think, when I was younger, that having a specific place to kneel and pray was not very significant or not very important, because, of course, God is everywhere and there aren't any holy places. But some years ago, when I was in my 20s, which is 30 years ago now or something, 30-something years ago, I read some books by a man named William Law. One is called Christian Perfection, and one's called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. And they were very powerful books, I felt, very powerfully written by this wonderful writer, William Law. And he convinced me that there may be value in having specific spots to pray. He's not saying that you could only pray there, but he's saying that if you had a certain spot in your house or maybe in the church where you never went there except to raise your thoughts to God, to pray, to petition God, he thought that one that you would condition yourself, in a sense, once you go there, to immediately have your thoughts raised to God in a way that might not be as natural in some other situation, although God would welcome your prayers as much in any other place. It's just that sometimes we're just distracted by our duties and chores and errands we have to run and so forth. And I guess that's maybe why sometimes people go to a church to pray. I don't see the need for it, but some people, when they feel they're in a place that's set aside for meeting with God, it lifts their hearts and their attention in such a way as to, you know, enhance their ability to focus on God. I have not employed those uses in my own spiritual life, but having read that, I thought, well, you know, I guess that does make some sense. I don't really see anything wrong with that. So, I mean, there are people who probably benefit from having an altar in front of the church where they would go up and pray after the service. So, but the churches you've been to, it sounds like you've been to a couple different kinds. One that encourages going to the altar frequently, the same person going up frequently, almost as a maintenance of your spiritual life. And then you went to a church that didn't have any altar call at all. Whereas the church I was raised in had altar calls every Sunday, but you were only expected to go forward really if you were unsaved and wanted to become a Christian. So there's at least three different traditions. None of them are found in the Bible, but, you know, they may have some use.
Well, thanks for shedding some light on that, and I appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay, Michael, thanks for your call. All right, we'll talk next to Ronnie from Tacoma, Washington. And Ronnie, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. You had a gentleman caller that was talking about purgatory.
Yeah.
And so I have a girlfriend that is planning on marrying a Catholic, so I'm trying to learn what I can about Catholicism. And listening to that discussion about purgatory,
mm-hmm.
it was kind of making me think that it sounds like that thought process would negate the blood of Christ, that if you can go through a purgatory and a cleansing, then he died in vain. Help me with the thought process.
Well, that's pretty much the Protestant reaction to the Catholic idea. Is that,
yeah? Okay.
Roman Catholics believe that we're saved through a combination of grace and works. And Protestants believe that we're saved by through grace alone. And that grace is accessed by faith. It's a kind of faith that transforms our behavior and our lives. So it's a faith, as Paul put it in Galatians 5:6, he called it a faith that works through love.
Yeah.
But once you have that faith, you are saved by grace all the way saved, not partway saved. And so that is the difference. I mean, that is a major difference between Catholicism and Protestantism, and it's probably the biggest bone of contention between them. Well, I don't know if it's the biggest, because there's some other big ones too, like the authority of the papacy. But the point is that it is a major difference in opinion between Protestants and Catholics on that matter.
Okay.
I
thank you, because I knew nothing about Catholicism, and I'm just trying to find out. So that really captured my attention there.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well,
thank you for your time and clarification.
All right. I'm glad you called. God bless you.
Okay. You
bye
too. Bye.
All right. Our lines are clear again, and we have almost half the show to go. So feel free to give me a call. You'll get right through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we're coming to you on radio stations and the Internet. You may be listening on the Internet rather than on a radio station. But the reason the show exists on the Internet is because it exists on the radio also. If we didn't have it on the radio, I don't know if we'd have it on the Internet. And therefore, our radio presence, which is what pretty much makes the show exist, is key to our continuation of providing this ministry, which some people value. Some people may find very little value in it, and that's fine. I wouldn't wish to convince you that this ministry is valuable if you're not finding it so. If you do, though, you may wish to know that we pay for the radio time, and we pay tens of thousands of dollars every month. And we barely do so. In fact, our income each month, well, some months it's a little below. Sometimes it's a little above. It seems to work out one way or another, month by month. But we're always kind of on the brink. And just want to let you know that, because some don't know this, some people think that we get paid to be on the radio. Well, maybe some people do, but not most of the programs you listen to on Christian radio are paying for the time. And it's not cheap at all. Now, some shows have big churches that sponsor them, or they have commercials, or they sell products, or whatever. We don't have any of that going for us. We don't sell anything, and we don't have commercials, and we just offer the ministry for free, and we just trust the Lord to provide, and that's generally through listeners. And, our presence on the radio is precarious month by month, though we've been on for 14 years. There's hardly been a month where we, after we've paid our bills, had much left over. And so I just want you to know that, because although we've been on the air for a long time, we never really know for sure if we'll be on for a long time in the future. And if you'd like to help support the ministry, you can send donations. And I would just want you to know, if you do send donations, it will all go to paying for radio time. There's no paid staff. There's no overhead here. We have no office. I do the show from my living room or from wherever I happen to be. And I don't take any pay, and no one takes any pay. We have no secretaries, no offices, no overhead. What we pay for is radio time, and it's so expensive that we have to keep reminding our listeners that we are listener supported. Anyway, if you're interested in helping us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And if you didn't get that, but you'd like to get that address, you can go to the website. You'll find it there. Or you can even donate from the website if you're interested. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk next to Eric from Salinas, California. And we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
My question is, I guess I agree with you, what you were talking about with the last caller, what a church gathering is supposed to be. It's like a family, and it's like a celebration, I guess. And I see that in the New Testament, and I see that in the early church fathers' writings. So my question to you is, how... I've been to a few churches, and I always see that the gospel is always preached at churches. And I've been thinking about that lately, and I wanted to know if... I know it's supposed to be preached every now and then, but once we're Christians, once the writer to the Hebrews said, you know, we should be moving forward from those things, and I wanted to get your opinion on that.
Yeah.
And I'll take the answer on the air.
Okay, Eric, thanks for your call.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
All right, bye now. Well, like I said, I was raised in a church where they had an altar call for conversion every Sunday. And it seems to me, although I was young, I don't remember all the sermons because I was raised in the church from the time I was little. And I went to this church until I was in my teens. And as I recall, every Sunday the message from the pulpit was evangelistic. It was directed to the unbeliever. And it seems to me that if a person were to spend a lifetime in that church, any Christian growth they hope to accomplish would have to be pretty much on your own. You'd have to study on your own and learn on your own because you weren't going to get it from the pulpit. As I understand it, the teaching of the early Christians in the church was directed to the Christians, and it was teaching them what Jesus said should be taught to Christians. That is, Jesus said, make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So Christians need to be discipled. They need to be taught to observe everything Jesus commanded. We can see easily that they're not being taught that because, for example, I mean, if we just look at the divorce rate among evangelicals, it's apparently about as high as among non-Christians. Well, if Christians were taught to observe what Jesus said, they wouldn't be getting divorced. And if they did, they'd come under church discipline because Jesus taught that too. And yet the churches simply are ignoring what Jesus said. They have their own agenda. They've decided to build churches rather than make disciples, in many cases, and I think it's a neglect of the Great Commission. I think, frankly, it's disobedience to Jesus Christ, and I think most churches I've been to are probably guilty of this. I don't mean to be condemning. I'm just saying it's what I observe, and I've been in lots of churches. I'm 58 years old. I've been in the church since I was a child, and I've been a member of churches. I've been an elder in churches. And I've attended many churches. I've been a guest speaker in many churches. So I have a lot of church experience. I don't know everything. And I know there's churches that probably don't fit the stereotype I'm discussing. But American evangelicalism has basically transformed church meetings into outreach meetings for the community. And they long to see more people visiting, saved or not. And if they do see new people there, they want to preach to them and get them saved and get them to join the church. This means that in many churches, people who are Christians have been sitting there decade after decade, and they've never been discipled. They're no more knowledgeable about what it means to follow Jesus Christ than they were the day they first darkened the door of the church, the day they were first baptized. They didn't know much about it then. They don't know much about it now because the church isn't teaching them, not doing what Jesus said, in other words. Instead, the church is trying to build itself with new converts. Well, there's nothing wrong with new converts. But the church service, if it's given over to trying to win new converts, then what's left for the believers? Where is the church meeting going to be? If the Sunday morning meeting becomes the evangelistic meeting, that's for unbelievers. Where do you find a meeting for the believers? Well, that's a hard question to answer sometimes. Some churches have midweek services for that, but most churches now have fewer services than they did when I was a kid. We used to have Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night. At least Wednesday night was considered to be a prayer meeting and a short Bible study was given. Sunday night, I don't remember if that was more evangelistic, but nowadays most churches don't even have Sunday evening services or Wednesday either. And so what we have is an American Christian population that's undernourished, undiscipled, carnal, not knowing what Jesus said to do, or not knowing that they're supposed to do what Jesus said to do, because that's not what's being taught. In the pulpits, mostly what's being taught is that they should bring their unsaved friends so the pastor can evangelize them. That certainly doesn't resemble anything that you find in the Bible. Now, if someone would say, well, how do you transition from that? We live in a culture where if you open a church, non-Christians are going to come. Not in great numbers, but, let's put it this way. Even people who call themselves Christians who come to church are often really non-Christians. They're not really disciples of Jesus. How do you change that? Well, I do want to commend one movement that I think has done pretty well, although I don't agree with all their theology. I do feel like they've got a model that has worked pretty well, and that's Calvary Chapel. Now, I don't go to Calvary Chapel because they won't let me. My theological differences, they wouldn't let me minister there or probably attend there for very long. But I still want to say something good about them. And that is that Chuck Smith, who started the movement, set a model for which most Calvary Chapel pastors follow. And that is of teaching the Bible. I remember I used to go to Calvary Chapel every night of the week in the 70s in Costa Mesa when I was in the Jesus movement. And every night of the week there was a verse-by-verse Bible study so that we actually were discipled from the pulpit. We were actually told what Christians are supposed to do. Now, because it was a revival and lots of people were getting saved and lots of people were bringing their non-Christian friends, the pastor or the preacher, or the teacher, I should say, would usually give an altar call at the end of the meeting. But the meeting was directed to the Christians, not the non-Christians. But just in case any non-Christians had showed up, they would also give maybe 2 or 3 or 5 minutes at the end presenting what they believe the gospel message is and giving an invitation for people to respond so that, in a sense, the services were geared toward the believers, toward discipling the believers. But they didn't neglect the unbelievers who happened to come there. They would give a few minutes at the end to evangelizing them. And I frankly, in a society like ours, where churches are, at least for the time being, going to inevitably have believers and non-believers there, I think that makes a good model, a good church model. Now, I wish I could agree more with Calvary Chapel on a number of other issues because I do commend them for that approach. But anyway, that is probably what I'd call a balanced approach that works well in this present time, where they can actually devote their service primarily to teaching the Word of God to the believers who are dying in most cases of starvation in the churches because they're not being fed. And yet, they also don't neglect the fact that there may be some non-Christians present, and they give them an opportunity to respond. Okay, so those are some of my thoughts about that. Let's talk to George from Las Vegas, Nevada next. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Great show. Love your show.
Thank you.
What I'm concerned about is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Mm-hmm. To me, I'm thinking this possibly can be talking about the intermediary state, because in context, there's nothing to do with Christ coming back and mm-hmm. we receiving our new bodies and all, but it says, absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Right.
At the same time, it's telling you that if this earthly tent is torn down, we have waiting for us a building from God, a house made
eternal in the heavens.
Hands, eternal in the mm-hmm. heavens. What do you think?
I agree with you. I think in 2 Corinthians 5, in the beginning verses, Paul is talking about the intermediate state, not the eternal state. And for those who don't make any sense of those terms, let me just say that we when we die, something happens. Something happens to us. Obviously, something changes for us. Right now, we're alive. Eventually, we die. And then later still, when Jesus comes back at the end of the world, then there's a resurrection and a judgment, and eternal destinies are decided. Now, the time between our death, which could be any moment, any of us could die today, on the one hand, and the end of the world when Jesus comes back and raises the dead, on the other hand, that time in between is called the intermediate state. Of course, after Jesus comes back and there's the judgment, then there's the eternal state. And some people are not clear on that. But when we talk about going to heaven, we should understand we're talking about the intermediate state, because we're not going to live forever in heaven. The Bible nowhere says that we'll live forever in heaven. When Jesus comes back, he's coming back to make a new heavens and new earth, and we're going to live with him here on the new earth. That's what the Bible teaches in fairly clear terms. But if we die before Jesus comes back, there is an intermediate period between our death and the resurrection. And that's the period during which our spirits are separate from our body and present with the Lord, as Paul says in this place. And that would mean, if I understand it correctly, and by the way, there are evangelicals who see it differently and would say that I don't understand it correctly, but my view is pretty much the standard view among evangelicals, is that if when we die, I expect that my body goes into the ground and will be eaten by worms if enough time elapses. But my self, my conscious self, will be absent from my body and will be elsewhere, will be present with the Lord in heaven. But not forever, only as long as Jesus is there. Heaven, to me, has no attraction except for Jesus himself. And Jesus himself is not there forever. In Acts chapter 3, Peter said the heavens must receive Jesus until the time of the restoration of all things. And so there comes a time when Jesus himself will not be in heaven. He'll be coming back here. That's called the second coming. And he's going to establish something here that is not presently with us. And so that's where we'll be with him. So that's my understanding of this passage.
Oh, great. Also, you know, I read Days of Praise, Dr. Henry Morris, you know, in his book, The Long War Against God. And he presented an item that I can't find any scriptural backup for. He said that he believes that the souls who live on in heaven are aware of events on the earth. What do you think about that?
You know, I don't know of any biblical support for that.
I couldn't either. Yeah.
Although I have to say, I don't know of any biblical disproof of it. That's one of those things that, as I've looked for information on it in Scripture, I feel that the Scripture has not really answered the question, and apparently it's not an important one for us to know. But it appears from the Book of Revelation that the souls that are in heaven are focused entirely on Jesus and worshiping Him day and night. Although in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that there's a great cloud of witnesses, and you know, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and we should thus run our race with patience. And some people believe that means that the people who've died in faith previously and are in heaven are witnessing or watching us run our race. Now, there's another way to understand that passage, and I think I would not lay too much weight on that particular passage to make that point. But I think that there certainly are some who would take a passage like Hebrews 12:1 and say, well, the people who've gone on to heaven are watching us. They're witnesses. And then others would maybe take something like Revelation chapters 4 and especially chapter 5 and say, well, no, the people in heaven are just focusing on Jesus. I'm not sure.
I agree with that. But then Revelation 6 says those souls under the altar cry out to God, how long, how long?
That's right. So they know at least when the fifth seal is broken, he sees those souls under the altar and say, how long, O Lord, before you judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth? And they're told to wait a little while longer, and they're given white robes and so forth. And they apparently are represented as knowing that, you know, that the judgment has not yet fallen on the wicked.
Yeah.
And they're wondering how long it will be. But they might know that without knowing everything that's going on down there.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, George, good talking to you.
Same here. Bye now. Okay.
Bye now. All right, we have about 10 minutes left, and we've cleared our lines again. Boy, we just go through these calls lickety-split, and so we can just await your call. You may be the last caller or next to the last, but you'll have to be quick about it. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I don't get many opportunities like this where there's no calls where I can make an announcement like the following. Although many of you already know, at our website we have a lot of resources that are free to you. And I just got an email yesterday from somebody who said that he had just discovered the program apparently recently and listens to it all the time. And he has gone to the website and availed himself of those resources there, and they've been very helpful to him. He says he leads a Bible study at a rest home, or maybe it's at a mobile home park. I forget where it was, but he said that he uses the resources there with great benefit. Now, the resources we're talking about are really MP3 files of lectures through the whole Bible, verse by verse, exposition of every book of the Bible, as well as very thorough biblical examinations of hundreds of topics. There's a lot of topical lectures as well as verse-by-verse lectures. There are altogether about 900 lectures there at the website, and they're all free. You just download them, put them on your computer, put them on your iPod, listen to them when you want to, and get yourself the equivalent of a seminary education, I guess. That's at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you've not been there, check it out, because you know, not only are the things free, but you don't have to sign up or give us your email address. If you go and download everything at the website, we won't even know you were there, because you don't have to let us know. You just take it. The stuff is just there for you to take. So check out thenarrowpath.com, and you'll see a lot of resources of value to you there, I think. Jackie from Boulder City, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. I was just curious. I heard you say that I listen to you, and I agree with lots of what you say, and you said that you don't agree with some of the stuff from Calvary Chapel, which is where I attend, and I'm just curious what kinds of differences you have.
Well, the differences that I have with Calvary Chapel are mostly minor differences. I mean, they would be what I would consider minor differences. Unfortunately, some of them are defining differences to them, and the main one would be end times ideas. Calvary Chapel is a dispensational church, as many good churches are. Lots of good churches are dispensational. But the problem here is that Calvary Chapel defines itself by its dispensationalism. And it does not really allow teachers in the church who are not dispensational. So,
I've heard you say that term a lot, and I should know that by now what that is, but I don't. Could you tell me what that is,
particularly, there's several aspects of dispensationalism, but the main one that would be relevant here would be about teaching about the end times. A belief in a pre-tribulation rapture would be a major one. That probably would be the main one that is emphasized most at Calvary Chapel, which would be part of dispensationalism, in which my disagreement on that point alone would be enough to have me not
okay.
Welcome. Yeah.
So, and you believe that we will not be raptured before?
I believe we'll be raptured when Jesus comes back. The Bible only mentions the rapture a couple of times. And 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, both times it mentions that he will come back at the second coming. He'll rapture the saints at the second coming.
Mm-hmm.
So there's no distance between the rapture and the second coming of Christ in Scripture. And so dispensationalism says there's a 7-year gap between, that you've got the rapture first, the Christians are taken away, then you've got a 7-year tribulation on earth, and then Jesus comes back to earth. By the way, I used to be a teacher in Calvary Chapel, and I used to hold those views. But as I study my Bible, I can't find those views in the Bible. I can only find them read into certain scriptures that don't really teach them. And I find the Bible teaching instead that Jesus is going to come back and raise the dead and rapture the saints and destroy the world and create a new heavens and new earth. And that's what I believe now. Now, see, to me, differences about such things are what I'd call minor issues. I don't really care what someone else believes about the end times. What difference does it make? You know, if they're living for Jesus, who cares? Who cares what the end times view they hold is? It's going to happen the way it's going to happen, and if I'm right or wrong, it doesn't change anything. So I can't really see why that would become a major issue in any person's fellowship. Unfortunately, there are some churches where that has become the defining issue of what makes them the denomination they are.
I see. Okay.
Yeah.
Interesting. Okay, because I have heard that 7-year, that there would be that 7-year period of time also. I've heard that.
Right.
And when your Bible, is there a certain Bible you study from, or do you just study from several different types?
Well, I'm good with any translation of the Bible if it's a good translation. I'm using the New King James most of the time, but any translation works.
Okay. Great. Wonderful. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Jackie. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Okay, we'll talk next to Frank from Monmouth, Oregon. Hi, Frank. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Say, I heard on a program you had that you were a partial preterist. What scriptures do you have that are partial?
Well, for those who don't know, partial preterist means that a person believes certain key prophecies in the Bible have already been fulfilled, even certain ones that some people find are looking for a future fulfillment of. I'm thinking of particularly the book of Revelation and what's called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Most evangelicals these days seem to believe that those passages are about the end of the world and about the end times. A partial preterist is somebody who believes that those passages are not about the end of the world, that they were predicting something that happened within the same generation as Christ and the apostles. And in fact, Jesus himself said in Matthew 24:33 or 34, he said, "This generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled." And John, who wrote the book of Revelation, said similar things. He didn't mention the generation, but John said in verse 1, he says, "The time is at hand," the things that must shortly come to pass. And then in verse 3, he says, "The time is at hand." And in verse 19, he says, "These are things that are about to take place." And a messenger said to John in Revelation 22:10, said, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near." And so a person who's a partial preterist believes that these prophecies were about something that was near, something that was going to happen within the lifetimes of those who wrote them and who read them. And generally speaking, although some preterists believe that these things were fulfilled in the fall of the Roman Empire, most partial preterists believe that it was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 that was referred to in these places. So that's what makes a person a partial preterist. Now, why partial? Because there are people who are full preterists, and a full preterist is someone who believes that every prophecy in the Bible has been fulfilled, probably back around 70 AD, and they don't believe there's any unfulfilled prophecy. But a partial preterist doesn't go to that extreme. A partial preterist says, well, some of these prophecies have been fulfilled in the past, but not all of them. There are still prophecies about the future second coming of Christ, about the new heavens and new earth, about the resurrection of the dead, about the rapture, and these haven't happened yet. So that's what makes a person a partial preterist as opposed to, say, a full preterist. Well, that's the short explanation, but with the music in the background, I've got to keep it short, got to wind it down. But, Frank, I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you live in the Santa Cruz area, we've got a meeting tonight, and you may want to go there. You can find information at the website, thenarrowpath.com, at the link that says announcements. Have a great day. God bless you. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing.